For unto us, let us turn in Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 from verse 1 to 7. Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7. Let us hear the word of the living God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noise of battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the word of God. Isaiah is a mini Bible. Like the Bible, Isaiah has 66 chapters in two main sections. 39 chapters in the first section, just like the Old Testament is 39 books, and 27 chapters in the second section of Isaiah, like the New Testament. The Old Testament opens with God's case against man because of his sin and rebellion. Isaiah opens in the same way. And just as the first section of Isaiah closes with the prophecy of the coming King of Glory, the King of Righteousness, and the redemption of his people, so the prophets close the Old Testament with predictions of his coming kingdom. And the second part of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, opens with the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, "Make a straight path for Yahweh, for the Lord." Obviously speaking about John the Baptist, who is speaking about preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The New Testament opens with John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make a straight path, prepare the way for the Lord." Isaiah ends with the vision of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, and the New Testament closes with the same view in Revelation. Now, this striking similarity between Isaiah and the whole Bible is unforgettable, and Isaiah really is the Bible in miniature. Isaiah 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there shall be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The first provinces to fall to Assyria was Zebulun and Naphtali, within months of Isaiah's meeting with King Ahaz. God sends distress upon disobedient nations. For the guilty there is gloom. God judges nations. He humbles the proud. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you see undeserved favor. But in future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. God is merciful. He intervenes in history. He works salvation and deliverance. This is what grace means, undeserved favor. Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In the most unexpected places, at the least expected times, God intervenes. Even in the worst of times, God's people have a comfort. We remember that at Christmas 1914, on the Western Front and the Eastern Front, there was widespread, almost total ceasefire. Not organized by the generals. They were horrified. But the soldiers in the trenches started singing hymns. And as the other side recognized the tunes, they joined in, and you soon had Germans, English, Scottish, French, Australians, Canadians, singing, South Africans even, singing Christmas carols, and then they came out of their trenches, met in no man's land, had worship service together, buried the dead together, had services the next day, played football together with the enemies, and there were places where the commanders literally ordered their artillery to open fire on their men, intermingling, fraternizing, as they put it, with the enemy. And artillery officers flatly refused to fire on these people gathered in no man's land Christmas Day. There were a lot of court martials. The French actually executed 500 people for mutiny. That's what they called it. But only the birth of Christ could have brought warring nations in such a time of universal hatred and animosity to a standstill and to peace, because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. In 2 Chronicles 4, verse 8, we read, "We are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Though the righteous fall, he will rise again 7 times. Post tenebras lux. This is the slogan of Geneva. This is what you read on the Geneva Wall, the Reformation Monument. Post tenebras lux. And it's also at Frontier, behind the Huguenot Museum. After the darkness, light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Where sin increased, God's grace increased much more. No matter how dark things may become, God's light shines brighter. All the darkness cannot put out the smallest light." And this was the symbol of the Leipzig prayer meeting, which started back in 1982. People met to pray for the fall of communism, part of the 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain. And they used the candle as a symbol, because not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. And of course light can spread, and they would come often with one light and light one another's candles, and it would spread, and they'd put candles in the window of their homes and all lights off as part of a silent protest against communism. You may proclaim darkness, but after darkness comes light. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And today you see more enthusiasm for Christ and Christian symbols and traditions in Eastern Europe than you do in Western Europe. Because the people have gone through great persecution. They love their liberty. They love the scriptures more. Church attendance is vastly better in Eastern Europe than it is in Western Europe. This is just another example of how freedom, if abused and allowed to fall into decadence and depravity, can be more deadly to Christianity than atheist indoctrination and communist violent persecution. Today, in Western Europe, church attendance of 4% in England, 6% in Germany is pretty normal. But the largest number of Bible-believing evangelical Christians who call themselves born again in Europe today is in Russia, followed by Ukraine, followed by Romania, all of which used to be behind Iron Curtain. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The Lord says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, of course, this prophecy of the people walking in darkness have seen a great light was first fulfilled in the greatest way when God himself appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and he preached the gospel in the land of Zebulun and in Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, if you want to follow the footsteps of Christ and his ministry through the scriptures with a map of Israel, you'll be struck by the fact that almost everything that we read in the gospels took place in the north of what is today Israel and Galilee. The events in Jerusalem were just the last week of Christ's life, but most of his ministry was actually up in Galilee. There are many modern examples of people walking in darkness seeing a great light. Revival blessings often come in the midst of persecution and oppression. You have enlarged the nation, Isaiah 9 verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoiced at the harvest, as men rejoiced when dividing the plunder. The nation of Israel had been severely judged and diminished. It had just lost the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun. Yet the word of God came through Isaiah to comfort his people and reassure them that despite the present traumatic cutting off and diminishing of the land of Israel, yet the time will come when God himself will enlarge the nation and increase their joy. Everyone rejoices over success. Everyone rejoices over achievement and prosperity, as at the time of harvest, bringing the fruits of one's labors of sowing and reaping, or over gaining a victory. Of course, there's great joy at winning a victory, or receiving a gift, such as with soldiers dividing the plunder. God's intervention will accomplish the salvation of his people. He will achieve redemption for those to whom he grants the gifts of faith and repentance. He will bless his children with the greatest gifts ever: forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, entrance into the kingdom of God, adoption into the family of God. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. Isaiah 9 verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens him, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. The Lord has intervened and ended the oppression of sin and Satan. Into our darkness as light has shone. And at the beginning of his ministry, Christ quoted Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. That is the fulfillment. Christ came to set the captives free. Isaiah 9 verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning as fuel for the fire. The wicked will be judged. Those who oppress God's people will be destroyed. The message of Christmas is not only a message of God's love for his people, but also of his wrath against sin and against his enemies. We see here not only his mercy, but his justice. He saves, but he also judges. The message of the cradle includes the message of the cross and the crown. The wood of the cradle should remind us of the wood of the cross. But Martin Luther said that when we decorate our Christmas trees, we should remember the wood of the tree should remind us of the wood of the cross. The red that we decorate the tree with should remind us that though our sins be as scarlet, yet they can be as white as wool. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. The decorations around the tree should symbolize the fruits of the Spirit. The gifts under the tree should symbolize the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The tree should also remind us of the tree that was in the garden which Adam and Eve, our father and mother in the faith, lost. Paradise lost because of their disobedience. And it should remind us of the tree of life waiting in the New Jerusalem. And so you see the crib, or the cradle, the cross, and the crown. The Christmas message should emphasize the deity of Christ, his incarnation. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But the promise of Christ's coming was the cross. He came to die as an atonement for sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yet the Savior, whose incarnation you remember at Christmas, will come again, not as the Lamb, but as the Lion, as the Judge, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the eternal Judge and Conqueror. He who died on the cross now wears the crown. The crown of the sovereign Lord of the universe. We will all stand before his throne. We will all have to give an account of our lives to him, of everything we've done and of everything we've said. The scripture even says, of every idle word ever spoken. We will have to give an account. Unless we have turned to God in faith and repented of our sins, we will be condemned. If our lives have not borne the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of obedience, we too will be destined for burning. Along with those guilty of innocent blood, we will be fuel for the fire. Isaiah 9 verse 6. for unto us a child is born. Everyone loves the birth of a child. Well, almost everyone. Of course, there are some who prefer abortion to birth. Instead of life, they choose death. Those who hate God love death. But most find a newborn baby cute. That is why most people celebrate Christmas. A babe in a manger seems so unthreatening, so harmless. But some atheists feel very threatened. Every Christmas season, there's the Antichrist Lawsuit Union who's out there instituting lawsuits against public nativity scenes. And you may wonder, why? What's the problem? What on earth is the offense of a babe born in a manger? Well, perhaps these atheists, these enemies of Christ, these Antichrist pagans, perhaps they understand the immense implications of the baby in a manger better than many Christians who take it for granted. The God of the ages, lying in a feeding trough in an animal stable, not born in a palace, not born in a temple, not in some ornate, gilt-edged cradle as you would expect would be appropriate for the God of the ages, the King of Kings, Emmanuel, but born in the cold, outside of human habitation, amongst animals, in a feeding trough, every time you drive past the hospital, or every time you might go into a maternity ward, and you see the doctors, nurses, specialists, every kind of specialist, the hygiene, the equipment, all the technology designed to provide a safe birth and delivery. Could you imagine wanting your mother, wife, daughter to be in an animal stable giving birth without any medical professionals, with no hygiene whatsoever available, in the middle of a cave which has been used as a stable for farm animals? A baby in a manger, actually, something's wrong with this picture, because that's not the way anyone wants their child to be born. Surely you want hygiene, you want comfort, warmth. This was none of those things. And we might look at it with great nostalgia and sing Christmas carols feeling wonderful about it, but how do you think it seemed to Mary and Joseph? They must have felt abandoned. They must have felt, there's no room in all of Bethlehem, not in the inns. And a Bethlehem inn wasn't a holiday inn. They weren't that comfortable. They were, in fact, pretty primitive as it was. But no room in any home, nowhere, no human habitation. To think that when the Creator came to be born into his world that he had created, there was no room for him in any human habitation. And he could have chosen, predestined, organized, to be born in the most comfortable, protected, privileged, isolated. He could have chosen to be born in a palace. He chose to be born in a stable. And so baby in a manger, no wonder the atheists are furious, because what this is telling us is, it's telling us, first of all, about us, the depravity of man, that he came unto his own received him not. But it's also telling us the humility of God. He humbled himself. He chose the most humble of entrances for the Creator and the Eternal Judge to choose to be born as a baby, helpless and in a humble situation. I don't think Mary and Joseph at the time felt this was wonderful. They probably felt they were being isolated, they were being deprived. They might have even wondered, why has God abandoned us? Why is there no home available? Why is there no decent inn? Why is there no place where we can... Why is there nobody here to help? Mary did not have any sisters, aunts, relatives around to help her. There was no one to help her except her carpenter husband, who doubtless he'd never assisted in any birth ever before. And what would he know? So if you think about the message of the manger, no wonder the atheists see the menace of the manger. This is telling us about the depravity of man, the grace of God, but also the holiness of God, that God had to come to this earth to die for our sins, or we would be judged and we would face eternal judgment. And so this tells us so much about the nature of God and nature of man. No wonder these secular humanist atheists hate the manger. They hate the mess of the manger. They see the menace of the manger. But most people feel drawn to the story of a baby born in a manger, although they may not be thinking of all the implications. Angels singing, shepherds kneeling, wise men bringing gifts. It all seems quite nice and sweet and cute. But the verse doesn't stop with, for unto us a child is born. It goes on to, unto us a son is given. We are no longer worshipping a babe in a manger. He is the Son of God who died on the cross. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Now this is getting threatening. Now this is far more serious. This is why this is not the favorite verse that's going to be preached in the average Methodist church out there, because they don't want to get onto that. They just want to deal with the love of God, not with his holiness and his justice. The government will be upon his shoulders. This is why Herod declared war on the womb. He understood the menace of the manger. There was no room for God in all the world that he had made. Where is the one who has been born king? We have come to worship him, said the wise men from the east. Herod felt that his selfish lifestyle, his comfortable political position was being threatened by this newborn babe. You don't normally get a person born king. You get someone born maybe an heir to the throne, princess or prince maybe, but born king? Unheard of. Where is the one born king? Gripped by selfishness and a lust for power, Herod sought to murder the Messiah by massacring all still in the manger in Bethlehem. Centuries before, Pharaoh had sought to slaughter all the newborn Hebrew boys in Egypt. Today, there are other pharaohs and Herods waging a similar war in the womb, maybe in the hopes of wiping out a future Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Andrew Murray, David Livingston. Who knows how many potential blessings this world are being wiped out by the war on the womb through abortion today. Christ was born not an heir to the throne. He is the only one who has ever been born a king, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the final authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Eastern Europe, the communists did allow prayer in the churches, but not in the schools. You could preach piety, but you were not allowed to preach the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. Same in Zimbabwe under Mugabe. Christians could pray, that's not a problem. You can be a pietist, that's fine. Just don't try to reform society. Remember after the election that he so horribly lost in the year 2000, he brought out a law banning all voters' guides. Well, considering we were the only ones who provided biblical issues voters' guides, it was a wonderful compliment that they saw the benefit of it. Jesus can be savior of your soul, but he may not be lord of your lives. That's in fact what the government of Canada is trying to say today, how they'll put people in jail for using the wrong gender pronoun or criticizing Islam or any other unforgivable sin. Jesus can be the savior of your soul, but he's not allowed to be the lord of your mind or of your life or of your family, of your home, of your work, of your community, of your city, or of your country. And God forbid, if they believed in him, that he could be lord of the continent or of the world. When the Bible speaks of the government, capital G, it's always talking about God's sovereign government. We're unbiblical when we attribute sovereign powers to civil authorities. The people who put capital G for government are often the same people who put small g for gospel. The people who put capital S for state are often the ones who put the kingdom of God in small k and kingdom of heaven small h. No, we need to resist this. We need to capitalize everything to do with God and the Bible and scripture and the gospel, and decapitalize everything to do with civil government, Satan and all of his minions. When the Bible speaks of government, it's referring to God's government, capital G. When it's speaking about civil government, small c, small g, Romans 13 defines them that they are God's servant, God's deacon, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Governors are sent by God to punish those who do wrong, 1 Peter 2:14. As Jesus declared to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. All authority is delegated authority. All authority is limited authority. All authority is accountable to God. He is the only ultimate authority. Which is why we say sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Scripture is the scepter by which Christ rules his church. Said John Calvin. This is the message of the manger. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord over all. He is the Lord over all aspects of life. King of kings and Lord of lords. Which is why when Handel's Messiah, when they sing the Hallelujah chorus and sing King of Kings, Lord of Lords, everyone must stand. This tradition was started by King George II in 1741, when Handel's Messiah was first presented in England, and King George II stood, and when a king stands, everyone must stand. And he said, you cannot stay seated while the anthem of the King of Kings is played. And when Queen Victoria was Empress of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, something like a quarter of the world's population and land surface, the people said to her at an Easter performance, Your Majesty, we know you want to stand for the Hallelujah chorus, but please remain seated. At your great age, no one will think it's perfectly acceptable for you to stay seated. Well, Queen Victoria did stand for it, and she bowed. Because although she was Empress of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, she realized she was as nothing, as dust in the scales before the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the right attitude. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 9 verse 6 continues, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. He is all-knowing. He embodies absolute wisdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We are lost. He is the way. We are deceived. He is the truth. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ. And he is the life. He hears our prayers. He guides his people. He is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is all-powerful. Everywhere present. All-knowing. He is God himself. Emmanuel. God with us. The incarnation of God, fully God and fully man, light from light, true God from true God, as we recited earlier. So ask your Jehovah's Witness friends, liberal theologians, unbelieving Jews, and others. Explain this verse from Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us a child is born, and he'll be called Mighty God. Who's this referring to? Who on earth could be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Mighty God is going to be born as a child. This is written 600 years before Christ. This is written by the prophet Isaiah. Who is this referring to? Everlasting Father. He is eternal. He is from everlasting unto everlasting. And as a father, he is compassionate. He cares. And he provides. And he protects his children. He is Prince of Peace. There can be no peace without the Prince of Peace. Those politicians who say that they can achieve peace without Christ are deluded. The UN has a messianic psalm quoted from unattributed in the front of their New York modern attempt at Tower of Babel. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and neither shall they make war anymore. Wait a minute, are they suggesting they can do that? They can't even bring peace to Bosnia or Somalia, and they think they can bring peace to the world. What deluded, arrogant fools. There wasn't a place for Christ at the inn when he first came, and now there's no place for him at the UN. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The ultimate victory and triumph of Christ's kingdom is absolutely inevitable. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down to him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. The nations at every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world in every nation as a testimony to all nations. Then, and only then, will the end come. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Many of these are verses pounded out in Handel's Messiah. This is what the Great Commission calls us to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Christ. There's not one square millimeter of the universe which is not under the authority of Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things that the Lord has commanded, and He will be with us for all time. A great commission, a great claim, a great command, a great promise. This is what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Isaiah 11 verse 9 declares, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. The seas are 100% full of water. It isn't as the world is full of water, as the seas are full of water, which is 100%. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that includes Karl Marx and Muhammad and all the rest. They refused to bow on a day of grace when the doors to heaven were wide open. They will bow on the day of judgment in the lake of fire, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No one has a choice of whether they'll bow to Christ or not. The only question is when. In the day of grace or on the day of judgment, every knee will bow. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now this is the message of Christmas. Not only of the crib, but of the cross, and not only of the cross, but of the crown. At Christmas we celebrate the advent of the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, holy, glorious Creator God into His own world, into our world. How are we to react to all this? The first recorded reaction to the birth of Christ is recorded from the shepherds, who returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. The bread of life born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem, where the shepherds kept the flocks of sheep that were to be sacrificed at the temple. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, born amongst the shepherds and the sheep who were destined for the temple. We read in Luke 2 verse 28, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God. And we read in Luke 2 verse 33 that Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said about him. So every reaction is different. You get people praising and glorifying God. You get Simeon quietly praising God. You get Mary and Joseph marveling at what was said about him. We have the wise men bowing and bringing gifts. You rejoice that a child is born. But do you recognize that He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God? Do you submit to His government? Do you obey Him as Lord of your life? Is He your wonderful counselor? Is He your mighty God? Is He your everlasting Father? Is He the Prince of Peace in your life? If so, rejoice. His government will never end. His kingdom will endure forever. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise You for who You are, for what You have accomplished, and for what You will still accomplish. We praise You, Lord God, for the privilege we have of being Your sons and Your daughters, being Your servants and Your soldiers. We thank and praise You, Lord God, for Your grace, Your undeserved favor, that You died for us, guilty, wicked sinners. When we were still Your enemies, You died for us. You reached out to us. We did not choose You. You chose us. And we thank You, Lord God, for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your undeserved favor, for Your boundless mercy poured out upon us, that You have rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Your own dear Son. We ask, Lord God, that You would deepen our faith and widen our vision, that You'd make us more brave and bold for You. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.